All right, please be seated as I pray. Father, there is no greater joy than to consider how great you are. How great you are to give us a full revelation of yourself. How great you are to explain yourself to us. But beyond that, God, that you, as a holy God, separate from any kind of sin, would reconcile sinful man to yourself, and you would do it through the blood of your own Son. And then, God, you would give us the faith to believe in your solution, in your provision for us through your Son. You are indeed a great God. God, you are the God of Israel. You are the God of all those who have put their faith and their trust in you through their Son. And I pray, Lord God, that as we examine your word tonight, that you would grant us your grace to see you most clearly. That as we leave this place today, that we would be thinking how great you are. Lord, we ask for your grace, we ask for your understanding, so we pray that you would depend upon us and descend upon us and give us everything we need to comprehend your word, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, welcome again to our Sunday evening service. We are going to be resuming our look at the Psalms. We are on Psalm 36, so if you have your Bible, would you turn there? This is an interesting psalm. This is a psalm where we take a look at a circumstance that is familiar to many people in the world. It's the circumstance where we know what it is. It's the believing man who is earnest in his pursuit of the Lord. And there are people around him, ungodly people around him, who have made his life and his walk with the Lord very, very difficult. That person oftentimes is alone. That person oftentimes is with help, without help, or without any kind of recourse. And yet Psalm 36 provides God's providence to a circumstance in a way that I've titled, As Only God Could. You have the oppressed, you have the believing, you have the faithful being oppressed by the ungodly, and only God can resolve in the way that he deems. So what we're going to be looking at here today are four realities surrounding God's providence to his saints. Would you follow along as I read the entire psalm for us? Psalm 36, for the choir director of the servant of Yahweh, of David. Transgression declares to the ungodly within his heart, there is no dread of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his eyes for one to discover his iniquity and hate it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to consider to do good. He devises wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Yahweh, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the sky. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are as a great deep. O Yahweh, you save man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God? And the sons of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They are satisfied from the richness of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the ungodly drive me away. There the workers of wickedness have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. David says that this psalm is for the choir director. This is part of Israel's program of corporate worship. This is what they would sing when they gather together corporately before God. And David describes himself here as the servant of Yahweh. And this is a rare designation. We only find this in one other psalm, and that's back in Psalm 18. Only two psalms where David identifies himself this way. I think it has something to do with the fact that those who are oppressed by the ungodly truly are the servants of God. So we're going to be looking at these four different realities to observe in God's providence towards his own. And the first is a particular adversary. The first four verses 1 through 4, describe a certain kind of man. This is about the work of transgression in the life of that man and what it produces in a man and what comes forth from that man. First, we're going to see in verses 1 and 2 the nature of that man. We read in verse 1 that transgression declares to the ungodly within his heart. As we look at the first half of that verse, it's very important for us to address a couple of issues of grammar. The NAS and the LSB render this a little bit differently than what you find in the original. The original speaks of the ungodly, and it speaks within my heart. The King James has a pretty accurate translation of this when it says it this way: the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart. In other words, the way to see this and the way to read this is the sinful activity of the ungodly man is making a declaration, and I know it within my heart. When David is referring to the ungodly here, he's not referring to all unbelievers throughout the world, all of those who don't live in a right relationship with God. He's referring instead to a particular person, a particular kind of person, and it's those that are given over to an overt disregard of God and an overt disregard of God's ways. And it's the transgression of that man that is making a declaration that David knows. And what that declaration is in the rest of the verse, that there is no dread of God before his eyes. When we look at this phrase, before his eyes, David is talking about something that is right opposite the ungodly man. And what's right opposite the ungodly man is what he does. The eyes are what guides the rest of our body. And what the eye sees influences what we do. And how we perceive what is in front of us governs how we respond to what's in front of us. This man is blinded, and he is under a deluding influence. As he looks at his own life and how he's conducted himself, he sees no reason to dread God's judgment. What he has done, even though it is so contrary to God's standard, doesn't concern him. It doesn't alarm him at all. He lives as if he will never face God in God's court of justice and be recompensed for what he has done against God. And we see the outworking of that, how that works in verse 2, why that is. It's because it flatters him in his own eyes. We know what flattery is. Flattery is when you speak deceitfully and you seduce and you entice someone with those words. Sin is flattering this man in his own perspective of himself. And what it is doing is it is giving him an enlarged view of himself. It's giving him an enlarged view about himself. When he has a high view of himself, then he doesn't become distressed or dissatisfied or disconcerned in any way with himself when he sins. His sin has no bearing on how he sees himself. He just runs headlong into his sin, and it doesn't make any difference at all on how he sees himself. He could do whatever he wanted, and he would still maintain the same high view of himself. So flattery has bearing on the man's view of himself, and secondly, it has bearing on his sin, and we see that at the end of verse 2. For one to discover his iniquity and hate it. The one who fears God, we know how that person responds to their own sin. They sin, and because of their fear of God, they hate their sin, and they despise their sin, and they turn from it because they have recognized, and they know, and they understand that their sin is an offense against God. But not this man. The man who's given over to a blatant disregard for God, what he does is so rebellious against God's natural order that even though everybody else looks at it and has grave concern over it, he himself is unmoved by it. He's unmoved in two ways. First, to even discover his own iniquity. He can't discern his own sin. He has no idea that what he's done is offensive to God. The reason for that is because flattery has given him a high view of himself. And so he sees his own standard as authoritative. Because he thinks so highly of himself, he thinks what he does and what he discerns to be right actually is right. He sees no fault whatsoever in what he's done. So sin flatters to blind a person to the distinction between good and evil. And friends, we know that the ability to discern good from evil is one of the most important tools a person can ever possess in this life. And the flattery of sin is what robs you of that. So first of all, this man can't even discover, he can't even discern, he can't even see his own sin. And secondly, obviously, he can't hate it because how can you hate something that your own standard is so indifferent to? This man is in a bad place. He's a man who sins without regard. He doesn't recognize it when he does. It doesn't trouble him when he does. He doesn't hate what he does. That man is in a bad place. For the believer, there's an application for us there. Do we allow inputs into our life that blind us to our sin? We need to consider that carefully. Even though we have a walk with God, even though we've been forgiven by God and God's grace and God's goodness and God's kindness, do we allow things to our sin to blind us to our sin, to be able to discern it and to hate it? We need to examine that well. So that's the nature of the ungodly man. He has no dread of God, and he has no discernment in his sin. He has no hatred for his sin. Verses 3 and 4 tell us about the activity of that man and what he does in that condition. And again, the one who is in view here is not the man who does not believe in God, but walks through his life with some understanding of God, some level of fear of God. This is the man who has no dread of God whatsoever. And verse 3 describes his mouth and his words. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to consider to do good. When we think about the words of our mouths, we think about the words of Jesus. Jesus tells us that our words are a picture of what's in our heart. Matthew chapter 12 tells us the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And because this man has no inward fear of God, because he has no dread of God, what comes out of his mouth reflects that. What comes out of his mouth is the wickedness and the deceit. He has no hesitation whatsoever to speak of the things that are repulsive to God. And likewise, he has no hesitation whatsoever in misleading people and deceiving people. That's what that man is all about. He's also ceased to consider to do good. He no longer has the capacity or the insight to choose good. He has no desire to either. His condition has so completely overtaken him that pursuing good doesn't even cross his mind. Examples of God's goodness are all around him. He sees it in nature as he looks horizontally. He sees it in nature as he looks vertically. He comprehends the sun. He comprehends the stars and the clouds. He sees mountains. He feels wind. He feels heat and he feels cold. He sees oceans and rivers, and none of it compels him to goodness. He sees God's goodness all around him. He sees God's goodness within himself. He sees his own beating heart. He sees his need for food 3 times a day or thereabouts, and he sees God meeting his need. That doesn't compel him to goodness. It's good for us to ask ourselves, how do we respond when we stray into a pattern of sin? As believers, do we explain it away? As believers, do we try to move on and be done with it? Or do we recognize that we have actually abandoned an acknowledgement of what is good? We've actually abandoned before God acknowledging his standard as good. Biblical repentance is when we look at all that we've done, we've taken God's standard and we've relegated it, and we've set it aside, and we've made up our own standard, at least temporarily, and we've lived by that standard. Biblical repentance is acknowledging to God the pride in our heart and in our mind that leads us to do that. And then to correct our understanding of what is good and to agree with God. God, this is what is good. And then leaning on his grace to walk in newness of life in that area of our lives. Verse 4 tells us a little bit more about what this man does. And this gives us a picture of the order of this man's life. He devises wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. And he does not despise evil. When you see the phrase upon his bed there, you're looking at something that is done regularly. He sleeps regularly. This is something that he does on how he orders his day at the beginning of his day. This is something that he does planned. He devises wickedness, and this doesn't describe a man who stumbles into some kind of opportunity for sin, and then in the weakness of the moment, he indulges his flesh. This is a very different kind of devising. This is a man who is planning, a man who is scheming, a man who is plotting a course of action. It's thoughtful, it's deliberate, it's considerate of only himself. And then he sets himself on a path that's not good. After making all of these intricate, detailed, deliberate plans, he does this in private without any external motivation. There's nobody with him on his bed. He's doing this all of his own. he sets out to carry this out, this plan. He sets himself, tells us that what he does is he amasses all of his resources. He aligns himself with everything that's available to him to pursue his sin. He's made his evil plans, and now he sets himself, he orders himself to carry those things out. And he doesn't despise evil. His response to evil that he commits or that he sees in other people is not to shun it. It's not to hate it. It's not to run from it. He instead plans for it. He rejoices in it. He pursues it. So we have this man. He's got a fear of God. He flatters himself. He's full of sinful words, and he's planning wicked schemes and practices. This man is what wickedness is. When we think of what man is capable of, this is it. This man is truly an adversary of what is good. And at the end of our psalm, we're going to see that he's an adversary not only of what is good, but he's an adversary to those who do good. Our takeaway is that even though we don't see this in most people as we look around, in most unbelieving people, the reason is not because these people are not capable of it. The reason is because God's extended his common grace to the majority of mankind, restraining people from what they're capable of doing. But this is the ungodly man. This is the man who has no regard for God, and how despairing this is. The world is full of people like this, and that those that aren't quite like that, they very well could be were it not for the restraining hand of God. So David draws a picture of this person. This person is active. This person is intentional. And what he does is he confronts that adversary with a divine grace. This is where God comes into the picture. We're going to be looking in verses 5-9 at God's character. This is the proper instruction after being confronted with the sin of mankind in all of its full extent of wickedness is to consider the grace of God. And we're going to take a look in verses 5 and 6 at the elements of that grace. We're going to see four of them. And the first two of them are in verse 5. Your loving kindness, O Yahweh, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches the skies. What we want to do here is think about scope, a massive, massive scope. It's describing God's loving kindness. This is the Hebrew word hesed. This is God's covenant promise of doing good and working good in his people. Back in Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you, an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. This, in many ways, is a unilateral covenant because God initiated it. God maintains it. God guarantees it. God's the one who carries it out. It's bilateral in the sense that it requires belief on Abraham's part and requires action on Abraham's part. God is saying, I will make you my people. I will make you a nation. I will give you land. I will save you from your sin. Every good Old Testament Jew knew that God was a savior. They knew that God was working for their good. So this is God's covenant-keeping kindness. This is God's commitment to their good. And it's in the heavens. What David is telling us here is that his covenant fills the atmosphere above us. As you think about the world, it's a globe, it's a sphere. God's covenant love is around us. It's encapsulating the earth. It is substantial in its size and its scope. Man is truly a sinful creature, but his sin is dwarfed by God's covenant love. It extends far beyond, and it encapsulates man's ability to sin. Just like there's no place that you can go in this world and not be underneath the atmosphere that's above you, there's no place a saint can go that's beyond the reach of God's covenant love. God is a saving, covenant-keeping God. So David describes that, and then he describes God's faithfulness. He says, your faithfulness reaches the sky. What he's telling us here about God's trustworthiness to keep his own word, his trustworthiness to fulfill the terms of his covenant. And again, it's huge. Only God, not only is God able to save, but he's faithful to save. His faithfulness extends far beyond what man can do to offend God. No weakness in man can override God's commitment to his covenant love. So God never fails his covenant love. He never forgets his covenant love. He never forfeits his covenant love in his promise to save his own people. One day, the saint will pass out of this world. But while the saint remains in this world, he is preserved by God's faithfulness to his covenant. So those are the first two things that David describes about God. God is a God of loving kindness, covenant-keeping God, who's faithful to keep that covenant. And then he says, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. Think of a mountain. Think of its size. Think about its permanence. Think about how sturdy it is. Think about how impervious it is to floods and wind and rain and snow and everything else. Nothing moves a mountain. The same thing is true of God's righteousness. Nothing can restrain God's righteousness. Nothing can move him from being righteous. He always does what is righteous and what is good. In God's righteousness, he has no fellowship with unrighteousness. It never, ever changes. David impresses us with the scope of God's righteousness. It is unchanging, and it's like mountains. You compare a man to a mountain, that is comparing our righteousness to God's righteousness. There's no comparison to be made. My favorite state in the Union is Colorado, and they have 53 mountains that are 14,000 feet or higher. You stand next to any one of them, and you are minute in scale. And that is what God's righteousness is like compared to ours. It is small. Ours is so small compared to him. Then David tells us, your judgments are like a great deep. We will never be able to plumb the depths of the wisdom of God's ways. You think about how much of the earth is covered by ocean. Similarly, all the works of man fall under God's perfect judgment, a judgment in which he rules over all things, and he assigns a just, right, good outcome for every one of those things. We can ask ourselves, have you ever found yourself dismayed by the work of the ungodly? Have you ever looked at a circumstance where the godly man is being pursued, is being mistreated by the ungodly? The answer here for us is to take comfort in considering the depths of God's providence. In all of his wisdom, he wondrously allows all things. We marvel and we wonder at what God allows. But God is faithful to his own character, and he will resolve, he will avenge every action according to his own perfect justice. David ends by saying, you save man and beast. In this fallen world, if God sustains animals, he maintains them. Then how much more will he sustain people who have a soul? Animals don't have a soul, and yet God kindly, mercifully sustains them in this fallen world. How much more will he sustain us? So these are four of the greatest hallmarks of God's characteristics and God's character. There's his loving kindness and his faithfulness and his righteousness and his justice. And then David goes on to speak of the benefit of those things to his people. He says in verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the sons of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And we remember the ungodly man with all of his pride and all of his blindness and all of his disregard for God. And we recognize what the threat that is to the saint. Man left to his own devices would despair of hope. But when you consider God and all of his vast loving kindness and faithfulness, and you consider his righteousness, and you consider his wonderful justice, there is only one response. How precious are those things? Those things are valuable and precious. And then what we're getting at here in the original is an exceeding value. All of these things of God, God's loving kindness, is of exceeding value to the believer, because nothing apart from God's favor would lead us to take refuge in the shadow of his wings. It is only God's favor towards a person that would lead a person to run towards God and take refuge in him. The ungodly man might provide a flagrant disregard of God, but that doesn't keep the chosen man from placing their trust in him. There is nothing in this world that keeps a man from putting their trust in Christ when God is working in that person's life. David tells us in verse 8 that this person, the man, is satisfied from the richness of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. This is the experience that's waiting the recipient of God's covenant love. This person is satisfied. That means that every need and every good desire is met in full in a relationship with God. And where is that met? In the richness of your house. What this tells us about is fellowship. God's house, God's temple, God's tabernacle was where he met with his people. That's where fellowship takes place. What this tells us is that when God's people participate in a relationship with him, they have a kind of intimacy. They have a kind of personal, close fellowship with God that exceeds anything else. And notice that it's exclusively for the sons of men, those people who are the recipients of God's covenant love with one another. In the church age, that's those who have come to understand Christ as the means by which man is reconciled to God. Christ takes up residence in the heart of those that he saves. And this experience of fellowship with Christ as your Savior and Lord is more satisfying than anything else. David goes on to say, you give them to drink of the river of your delights. Again, you think about drinking. Think about drinking when you're thirsty and you're hot. How satisfying that is. You think about a river of your delights. A river is something that flows continuously. Think about a motion picture of a river. The river just runs and runs and runs. Men can float down it on boats. In the same way, God will never cease to astound us with the experience of knowing him and loving him. And this takes place eternally in the second earth and the second heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. But this also takes place today in this life. There is no more satisfying experience than savoring your Savior, thinking back on what he did to save you, thinking back on all that he has done to make you his own, how he has purchased you with his own blood, how through his blood you become adopted into God's household, and how you have a fellowship with God that you never had before God's saving grace came to bear on your life. There is nothing more satisfying than dwelling and thinking on the riches of those things. And then in verse 9, David closes this section by saying, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. What David is doing here is he is acknowledging what sustains man. Not only is a river never ending, and not only is God's richness and the fullness of the experience never ending, but it is abundant. It is overflowing. You get the idea of a fountain. A fountain is something that bubbles over and bubbles over and bubbles over. There's no lack. There's no modesty in terms of scope of God's richness of experience of knowing him and walking with him. And he says, we have the fountain of life. We have life. We demonstrate it. But life has its origin in God himself. Our new life comes from God. God is the one who gives it. God is the one who sustains it. There is no life apart from him, and it can only have its true fulfillment in God himself. And this is a rebuke of the ungodly man. These five verses are such a rebuke for the ungodly man, because the ungodly man thinks that every one of his needs is met in himself. He has disregard for God's ways. He has disregard for God's order and God's law. He has no reverence for God or fear from God. He doesn't realize that every thought and every movement, every ability that he possesses is enabled by God above us. David says that in your light, we see light. This world is enshrouded in darkness and sin. I've lived in it for 59 years, and I can see it. I can see it in myself. I can see it in the world around me. Sinful man has no means to illuminate the darkness of the world that we live in. In man's natural born condition, he has no ability to perceive the world rightly. He can't readily understand that God created man and he should live subordinate to a creator God. Sinful man has no understanding that I need to live under God's authority in my life. Any attempt that he makes to understand this world rightly apart from God's word, the truth of God's word, is vain and fruitless. And you see this all the time in the world around you. You see this when sinful man's conclusions about our origin and our existence and our ultimate destiny, how we got here, how we're sustained, where we're going. I saw it all the time in the working world. Corporate directives that relate to anger management and inclusion and mental health and lots of other things. A sinful man has no understanding of those things because none of their assertions are based on the authority of the truth of God's word. Doesn't matter your intelligence or your education or your experience or your family background or history or anything else. Darkness itself cannot resolve what is already dark. But when we have been reconciled to God through his covenant love, only then does God shine his light into my life, and a light that allows us to see things from a biblical perspective. God graciously corrects all of our broken thinking when we persist in a right relationship with him. Points of application are obvious for us as we look at verses 7 and 8, 9. Do you yearn for, do you thirst for fellowship with God? Is it satisfying to you to think back on the person that you were before you knew Christ and consider all that God has done to make you his own? Is it satisfying for that? Do you drink daily from his goodness, rejoicing over his kindness to you, that he would rescue you from the end that you deserve? So we first have a description of the adversary with all of his boldness and his blindness. Then David describes the covenant-keeping God who saves and protects and satisfies, and he enlightens the one who he reconciles to himself. We think to ourselves, well, that should be great. That should be it, right? The psalm should end right here at the end of verse 9, but it doesn't. We've got three more verses to go, and there's a reason why. That's because there is an appeal on man's part that's necessary. David makes four requests of God in the next two verses, in verses 10 and 11. And the first two relate to God's character. He says, continue in your loving kindness to those who know you. Continue, he's saying, be long in. Extend over a long period of time in. Don't ever let it end. Maintain your loving kindness. Maintain those covenant promises. All you do as a loving God, as a covenant-keeping God, maintain your posture towards those who are your own. He says, maintain that. He also says, maintain your righteousness. All that you do that is right within your loving kindness and your covenant with man, maintain that. Maintain your provision. Maintain your protection. Maintain your avenging of the wrongs in your own time, in your own way. God, would you maintain your loving kindness? Maintain your righteousness. And he says to those who know you, maintain these things to those who know you. And to know here is to know intimately, to know personally, to know closely. It's not to know information. It's not the one who knows the information but suppresses the information. David is saying, maintain your loving kindness, maintain your faithfulness to those who have an intimate, close, personal, ongoing relationship with you. David is saying, your covenant love has given us the experience of a love relationship with you. Maintain that love to us. Keep it going. Even though we enjoy that relationship today, all things would pass away apart from God's faithfulness to his covenant. He also addresses this and makes this statement in reference to those who are upright in heart. The emphasis here is on obedience. Not only is it the person who's been reconciled to God that God needs to maintain his disposition toward, but it's the person who obeys. In their intimate experience of knowing God, they obey him out of joy and obedience in living underneath him. So sustain us, watch over us. So the first two requests that David makes relate to God's character. The second two requests relate to God's protection. And here is where David asks on his own behalf. And here is where you can see that David is speaking of those who are opposed to not only good, but those who are walking in right relationship with God. In verse 11, he says, let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the ungodly drive me away. David is speaking about the same person here when he mentions the foot of pride and the hand of the ungodly. It's the same person. It's the ungodly man. He's saying, don't let the foot of the proud man crush me, and don't let his hand remove me from this land that I occupy, this land of your favor. David is saying, my heart is to pursue you, to worship you, to love you, to live in right relationship with you here. The aim of the ungodly is to prevent me from doing that by eliminating me and driving me out of the land of your blessing. Here again, David is declaring and expressing his dependence upon God. God, I need you. And as much as I need you to be faithful to all of your commitments, I need your protection from all that are around me. So the godly man is the one who doesn't take for granted God's providence and provision in his life. He recognizes his ongoing daily need for it. He acknowledges that God is faithful to his covenant, but he acknowledges that he needs that faithfulness as he's in that relationship with him. But David ends this psalm with something that's really, really encouraging to us, and it is the certain end of the ungodly. And this is where David finds his ultimate comfort in verse 12. David says, there the workers of wickedness have fallen. They have been thrust down, and they cannot rise. What David sees here is Yahweh's ultimate victory. When David makes reference to the word there, he's speaking of a certain place. It's as if he can see the place, the ultimate destiny of the ungodly and where they're going. He says there, over there. That's a place that is reserved for him. And notice that David is speaking in the past tense here. The workers of wickedness have fallen. As part of God's covenant love and part of his providence, this is what God has already determined to do. God has determined to do this in the past. That it will come about in the future is just a matter of course. But God has already determined to do this. He says that person has fallen. This person is in a lowly position. They are in a humble position. They have no ability to get up and operate. This is saying that when God brings his ultimate judgment upon a man can do nothing to change that. A man can do nothing to alter that. He's ruined. God has determined to bring this man to ruin, and he will. And he's saying there, that man has been thrust down. Again, he's in a humble condition. And David goes on to say, he cannot rise. This man has no ability to stand, which means he has no ability to change the disposition that God will have towards him. This is the fitting end for the man who in verses 1 through 4 has no fear of God. It's a fitting end for the man who has no interest in recognizing his own sin. It's a fitting end for the man who purposely plans his own sin. So the story of this psalm is that in God's providence, he allows the wicked man to exercise his pride. God allows that on this earth. He allows it sometimes at the suffering and the consequence of the saints. But God is a God who saves. He saves people into an eternal relationship with him by his own covenant-keeping favor and kindness and goodness. He saves that person into a right relationship with him here in this life, and he spares him from God's judgment for eternity. So, believer, take comfort. When you look around you and you see all of the mistreatment of the believers in the world, know that the covenant-keeping God is faithful to his design. And he is the one who will avenge. He is the one who will make all things right. He is the one in whom we can trust. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you and I praise you for this wonderful psalm. I thank you that you are the one and only true God, that there is none like you. I thank you, God, that you are faithful to your word, that when you look upon sinful man and you have pity upon him and you give him the faith to believe in your son, Jesus Christ, that you bring that person into a permanent relationship with you, into a covenant that's been inaugurated by your son's blood. Oh, I pray for us that we would find great joy and great comfort in that, that we would find great delight in relationship with you. We would find great fullness and richness in dwelling with you, in fellowship with you, personally and corporately. Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would find great joy in walking in your light. I pray for us, Lord, when we stumble into sin and we walk in darkness temporarily, we set aside fellowship with you, God, that you would give us your grace to repent quickly and promptly. You would give us your grace to repent completely. God, I pray for us that we would be people who understand your grace. I pray that in all of this, we would be encouraged by the end that you have reserved for those that know you and love you. And I pray that you would grant us your grace to go from here with these thoughts in our minds and our hearts, living rightly for you. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.